Seated. If you'll turn back with me to that passage in Mark chapter 1 and just follow it through as we go through the sermon tonight. Let me say a short prayer before the preaching of God's word. Almighty God and loving Heavenly Father, we come before you as humble sinners saved by grace. We pray that we would have attentive ears to hear and hearts to receive your word. Lord, where there is someone here who does not know you or who is listening online, we pray that you do a great work within them this evening, that they would put their trust in Jesus and Jesus alone. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen. Well, does Jesus really have the power to beat Satan? When we look around our world, maybe even just this neighbourhood here in Port Slade, do we ever think, why is there so much sin? Why do people behave the way they do? Surely Jesus hasn't got the power to overcome this. We're all tempted in different ways by Satan. Has Jesus really got enough power to overcome Satan and his demonic realm? As I look out my window when I see the news on TV, do you ever think that Jesus really has the power to overthrow this? I want us to see tonight that Jesus really has the power. That he has the power to overcome Satan. That he has the power to overcome sin. And he has the power to overcome Satan, the sinners. We have seen in previous weeks as we venture through the Gospel according to Mark how John the Baptist was the herald for the coming Messiah, how he was the last of the Old Testament prophets who declared the way for the Messiah to come, who said that there cometh one mightier than I after me, the latch of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. And that was Jesus who followed. Last time we saw Jesus' coronation at his baptism in the River Jordan, how John the Baptist affirmed that he was the promised Messiah that they had been waiting for. That the Holy Spirit affirmed that he was the promised Messiah that he had been waiting for. And God the Father affirmed that he was the promised Messiah that they had been waiting for. And the full Trinity was on view at Jesus' baptism, his coronation as King. But firstly tonight, I want us to see Jesus has power over Satan. That Jesus has power over Satan. We can read in verse 12 and 13 of Mark 1, "And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him." Well, those who know their Bible well know that this isn't the full account of what happened to Jesus in the wilderness. We know by other accounts in other Gospels, the Gospel according to Matthew and Luke, that there's much more to these encounters and temptations. In the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 4 verse 1, it tells us the reason why Jesus was sent into the wilderness. It says, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil." That it was the will of God that Jesus would suffer and go through these temptations. That doesn't mean that God tempted Jesus. In the Epistle of James it says in chapter 1 verse 13, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." No, this was not God tempting, but allowing Satan to come and put Jesus through this trial. Let's compare for a moment the temptation that happened with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and this temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. During the temptation of Adam and Eve by Satan in the form of a serpent, they were in the midst of a perfect garden. They had every fruit that you could imagine. They would have not have in any way suffered hunger. They would be able to eat at their leisure. Well, further to this, they were able to enjoy companionship with one another. There was no sin coming between their perfect relationship. They were also able to have a perfect fellowship with God. Compare this to the second Adam, Jesus. He had no perfect paradise to live in, but a wilderness. He had no one with him and was completely alone. There was no human companionship, no fellowship. Not only this, but he was fasting and was therefore hungry. He didn't have the same fruit that was available to the first Adam back in the Garden of Eden. He had absolutely nothing to eat. He was then visited by Satan in a weak, isolated, desolate condition. This was a complete contrast to when Satan visited Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden all those centuries before. Yet the reason for the tests was the same. When Satan came to Adam and Eve, his question was that of deception. We can read in Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. He says in verse 1, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree in the garden. And in verses 4 and 5, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Right there was the temptation that was put to Eve. Adam, being the husband and protector, did not step in and stop it. What is brought before God's very first human creation is this. Are you going to believe and obey God's word? Satan appears to Jesus in the wilderness in Judea. Jesus is lonely. Jesus is physically at his weakest. And yet Satan challenges him with the same question. Are you going to believe and obey God's word? We have to remember before Jesus was straightway or immediately compelled into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. Jesus had just been raised out of the water by John the Baptist, where we saw the visible sign of the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus like a dove. We then hear those audible words from God the Father, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So Satan comes to Jesus in his weakest, loneliest, hungriest state and tests Jesus. He points to the humiliation that Jesus is now going through after his coronation at his baptism. If Satan can get to Jesus, if Satan can trip him up, then he'll be able to stop him getting to the cross of Calvary for you and me. The three ways that Satan tests him can be found in the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 4 and verses 3, 6 and 9. It says, And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command these stones to be made into bread. And saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee. And saith unto him, All these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. With these words he says the question, You are the Son of God, this is no place for you. Why should the Son of God suffer humiliation? Why should the Son of God deprive himself of his own good creation and fruits? Why should the Son of God hunger? And why should the Son of God experience such abandonment and loneliness? Surely you're the Son of God. You should be in a lavish palace. You should be among others who are worshipping you and serving you. Why are you going through this? It's clear why Jesus needed to be lonely, so abandoned, so weak, so humiliated whilst his trial was going on. He would be away from any comforts, any person that could have been seen to make this trial or temptation easier for him in any way. And just to put Jesus' fasting into some perspective, you may well think, well, fasting for 40 days is tough. You may say it would be very difficult. Yeah, you'll be weak, but the reality of it is possible. It is, but it is very tough. Well, in February this year, a pastor in Mozambique died after 25 days of fasting, trying to emulate what Christ did in the wilderness. After 25 days without food or water, he had lost so much weight to the point where he could not stand up. He was taken to hospital and diagnosed with acute anemia and failure of the digestive system, and after medical intervention died a few days later. You might argue, well, maybe he had underlying health conditions. In 2015, a Zimbabwean man died after 30 days. And in 2006, a British coroner found that a woman died halfway through a similar fast in London. Just consider for a moment the weakness that Jesus must have been feeling as Satan, the tempter, comes to him. How he must have been so weak that he would have found it difficult to stand. How the pain of his hunger could have been so consuming him for hours on end. Then Satan comes and offers him a way out. Now consider his environment all alone in the wilderness. There would have been lions and bears, wild ox, wolves, panthers, jackals, scorpions and snakes. The danger that he was exposed to from these wild beasts. This is no place for anyone for 1 hour, let alone Jesus the King for 40 days. Then Satan comes and offers him a way out. It's in complete contrast to Adam in the Garden of Eden, living amongst the wild animals in complete harmony, not being in hunger at all, with his companion Eve to keep him company. Jesus found living in one of the most barren places among wild animals, who could have easily harmed him in the weakest and hungriest of conditions. No one around him but his own thoughts. You could not get two more stark differences. Yet one, the first Adam, fell where Jesus overcomes. It makes overcoming these temptations even more amazing. So Satan comes to Jesus and says, "You are hungry. In fact, Jesus, you are starving. All you have to do is turn these stones into bread and you can eat. You're the Son of God. Why hold back from feeding yourself? You have the power to change stones into bread. Just do it and this fast will be over." Yet Jesus responds, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." And Jesus here is quoting the words of Moses back in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, where it says, "And he humbled thee, and suffered thee to hunger, and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." Both Jesus and Moses are saying here that man needs more than just simple necessities to keep him alive. People need to be fed mentally and spiritually. God provides us with all we need. It also points towards the fact that Jesus is the bread of life. And his 40 days of fasting echoes that of the 40 years of the Israelite wandering in the wilderness. They were led by God as by a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by day. They were fed manna, a food which came from heaven to sustain them. Although the Israelites were guided by God to keep alive, kept alive by manna, they all eventually died. Jesus is our Emmanuel from heaven. And in the Gospel, according to John chapter 6 and verse 35, we read Jesus saying these words, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. And that he that believeth on me shall never thirst." Jesus is saying to Satan at his temptation, "I'm sorry, Satan, you really do not understand the word of God. There is nothing wrong with eating food. In fact, is not a sin when you're hungry. However, I'm fully committed to this fast. I cannot and will not break this fast until my Father in heaven says so." Well, Satan comes a second time and takes him to the top of a temple and says to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down." In other words, Satan is saying, if you really are the Son of God, jump off this temple, because the Bible says that he will give his angels charge over you, lest ye dash your foot against a stone. In Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12, it says, "For he shall give his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." Jesus replies to Satan once again, "It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." In other words, Satan, you're absolutely right. It tells us in Psalm 91, but you cannot tempt the Lord thy God, and by me doing this, this is exactly what I would be doing. Satan comes for a last time. He doesn't seem to give up. He takes Jesus to a high mountain. There he shows Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and says, I will give you all these. All you have to do is fall down and worship me. Satan was saying to Jesus, what a wasted life you have. We should be partners. After all, I'm the prince of the world and the power of the air. I'm not asking much of you. All you have to do is bow down before me. Surely that's just a little thing for you to do. You do that and I will give you all of this. No one is really watching. No one else will see. And Jesus responds, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. You see, Satan, if I bow before you, that will mean I've committed idolatry. As Jesus says, for what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world but lose his soul? Then after this, Satan left him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. As we daily find ourselves tempted, as Satan or his demonic realm come before us and try and tempt us in different ways. We all face some sort of wilderness experience. Nothing will compare to what Jesus faced with those three temptations back in the wilderness of Judea. It shows without a doubt that Satan knows what the scriptures say. It shows that he will try and twist scripture to lure us into temptation. It shows that Jesus has overcome Satan himself. That whilst we may look around this fallen world and think that Satan has overcome God, actually he's living on borrowed time. He may seem powerful, and he is. But Jesus is much more powerful than him. It also shows us how important it is for us to understand scripture and embed it into our own very hearts. As Satan shoots his fiery darts at each of us, like Jesus, as we are tempted, as we struggle to see a way through Satan's latest scheme, knowing scripture is a weapon that we have and have been given to fight Satan and his demons. We should find ourselves daily in God's word, where if we're unsure something is right or wrong, we come back to scripture once more. And thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Well, secondly tonight, I want us to see that Jesus has power over sin. That Jesus has power over sin. It says in verses 14 and 15, now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. Well, we're not entirely sure of the time frame that has elapsed from Jesus' baptism to now where he is preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Some estimates have even reached a year since the event of the baptism. Well, irrespective of the timescales, what is recorded here is significantly linked to the previous verses. And that is why the Holy Spirit has arranged the scripture in this way, here in the Gospel according to Mark, to show us of the importance of it and the link. After John the Baptist had heralded the way for Jesus, he declared him to be the long-awaited for Messiah through his baptism and coronation to God the Father and God the Holy Spirit affirming it as well. Jesus, by doing this, has declared that he will take upon himself the sin of the world. More than this, he has proved himself to be obedient and has worthily triumphed over Satan through the trial in the wilderness. He has done this to be the representative for you and me. Jesus, the second Adam, overcoming where the first Adam failed. Therefore, nothing was now going to stop his advance to the cross, which he was going to do obediently and willingly. In verse 14, we can see one of the reasons why Jesus came. He came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. See that the good news or gospel came from the kingdom of God. There is one confusion to clear up here. You might ask, is this not supposed to be to read the gospel according to Jesus, as it says in verse 1 of the gospel according to Mark? It says, in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I think the way that it is worded here shows this message actually came from God the Father. This message came and was declared by God's only begotten Son, Jesus. God, through Jesus Christ, tells us of the way to get right with him, the way of salvation. If this wasn't the case, then we would all be lost in it for all eternity. This good news, therefore, is the truth, and it is the gospel of God. This leads to another question. Hasn't God's kingdom always been there? Surely God is a God who is eternal, who is omnipotent. However, when the Old Testament speaks of his coming, of the coming kingdom of God, it tells of a personal visitation into our sinful, fallen world to bring about redemption. So just as those people in the Old Testament looked forward to the day when God would visit our world with the coming of the Messiah, and as we look back to the time when we know that God did visit our world and sending his only begotten Son, Jesus, the Messiah, into the world. Jesus is now picking up where John the Baptist left off, who had declared the coming of the kingdom was just around the corner, who went before Jesus to make the path straight. Jesus was now declaring the gospel of the kingdom of God. Mark also tells us in verse 15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. What's being said here is that this is a historic moment. Everything that goes before us is historical, but this is a historic moment that everyone will take notice of that has arrived. Surely we can see the arrival of the kingdom of God was that, a truly historic moment. The word that is translated into our word fulfilled comes from a Greek word which means overflowing. It's like a cup that has too much liquid in it. It then overflows. Jesus was therefore announcing his arrival, that the time had come and it was overflowing. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12 tells us, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. This is what is happening here. Jesus begins and continues to declare that the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. When Jesus delivered this message, in turn, when we deliver the message to others, to all around, it's the most important message that anyone will ever hear. The gospel of God is like a two-edged sword. It's the word of God. It is powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even dividing apart the soul and spirit. There is nothing more powerful than this word. Yet to those who accept the gospel message, that is, in Christ there is salvation because of his work on the cross, it will be the best moment of their lives. But those who reject this offer, it would lead to judgment and eternity in hell. Yet what we see in our churches up and down our land at the moment is nothing like what is being declared here by Jesus. Nothing like what we should be declaring. What we are seeing is what we might call easy Christianity. A Christianity where people are able to say we accept Jesus into our lives, yet carry on the way that we were before. Where no repentance is shown. They say from the front, God is a God of love who will accept you the way you are. All you need to do is say that you believe in Jesus and that's enough. There's no repentance. There is no turning away from their sin. There's no placing their trust in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. It's what needs to be declared from our churches, just as Jesus himself declared in the scripture we have before us tonight. Well, thirdly, tonight I want to see that Jesus has power over man. That Jesus has power over man. It says in verses 16 to 20, now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, come ye after me, and I'll make you fishers of men. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little farther thence, he saw James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, who were also in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the ship with their hired servants and went after him. We can see in verse 16 that Jesus walked along the Galilean seashore. It's actually a lake that is inland. It measures about 13 miles long and about 7 miles wide. The lake itself is serviced by the River Jordan in the north and then flows into the River Jordan in the south. In Jesus' time, it was one of the most productive areas for fishing. We can see in the Gospel according to John chapter 1, verse 41 and 42, this was not the first time that Jesus had met Simon, or Peter as we know him, and Andrew. It says right after Jesus' baptism that we looked at last time. Andrew first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. We can see in some of the preceding verses in that gospel, according to John, that even John was there as well. It's like that James would have been there also. This meeting took place, if you look at the gospel according to John in chapter 1, around Jesus' baptism. Now, this is a wonderful picture, that after Jesus' temptation in the wilderness, after he has declared the way to get right with God by declaring the kingdom of God is at hand, that he personally comes and seeks out Simon and Andrew, James and John. Isn't it fitting that the first four disciples that Jesus chose met him all that time before, just after the baptism, and have been selected by our Lord and Saviour for this task, to be fishers of men? Jesus sees them in verse 17 and calls out to them, come ye after me, and I will make you fishers of men. And then we see the irresistible response to the call of Jesus in verse 18. And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him. You have to be clear here that Simon and Andrew leaving their nets and their trade would have had a huge impact on their lives. This is the way that they made a living and would have impacted any family that they might have had as well. Even though they would have deep down known this, Jesus' call to them is irresistible. Jesus has the power over sinners to call them to his service. You can see in verses 19 and 20 a further call of James and John. And when he had gone a little farther, thence he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the ship mending their nets. And straightway he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the ship with their hired servants and went after him. These men were also fishermen and certainly were no shrinking violets in any way. After all, they went by the names of the Sons of Thunder. They straightway or immediately gave up their fishing and followed Jesus. We may ask the question, have they acted too impetuously? Should they not have stayed behind and helped their father's business? We can see, as we read earlier, as James and John left their father's boat, there were hired men with Zebedee, so Jesus had left provision for him. Their decision to follow Jesus shows Jesus' greatness. He has that irresistible force over both their minds and hearts of those mere fishermen, but also all of us as well. So when he calls, they follow him immediately. When he called us to follow him, we immediately did it, and that irresistible force, the greatness of his power. It shouldn't be lost on us that he was willing and able to take the everyday person, such as four fishermen. He was able to transform them into instruments to be used for the salvation of so many. He made them leaders, who by the means of each of their testimonies would one day turn the world upside down. Jesus' call for them to follow has a further meaning as well. What we've been able to see this evening is Jesus' strategy for a successful ministry. It starts with Jesus and his overcoming Satan through the Word. We as a church should remain in the Word. We do not need to get bogged down by the latest system or approach to running a church. It almost seems that as soon as the latest system or approach has been embedded into a church, there is a new or better one announced that supersedes the one before. Now here is Jesus' very simple approach. Remain in the Word. Embed the Word deep into you. So when Satan attacks individuals or the church, You can repel his attacks by knowing and remaining in the Word. Secondly, we are to declare all around the way to get right with God. We are to tell people the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. It's a clear way of calling sinners to get right with God. It should happen from the pulpit. It should happen in Bible studies or one-to-ones that you may be doing. It should be happening in our everyday lives and come into contact with those in our homes, workplaces and neighbourhoods. Thirdly, we should be building up a team of people, training them up as Jesus was about to do with his disciples, so they will become fishers of men, fishers for God's eternal kingdom. Jesus' ministry was to go from town to town, and on the way he would teach others all around him. He would teach the disciples that followed him. He would teach anyone that was listening to him. Jesus was seen as a rabbi, and a disciple of a rabbi was also a servant. They would take care of the needs of their teacher. Wherever Jesus would go, his disciples would go and serve their master. It says in the Gospel according to John chapter 13 and verse 16, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that sent greater than he that sent him." When Jesus approached Simon and Andrew and then James and John, he was bringing them into his own seminary. They would become his students for the next few years and serve under him. As Jesus was then training them up to be future ministers of the gospel beyond his ascension, there was no discussion between them. They immediately put down their nets and followed Jesus. James and John leaving their father in probable bewilderment as to what had just happened. He only had the servants left in his business to help catch the fish and watch James and John get up and walk after Jesus. It's quite an astonishing power that Jesus has over sinners. So we've seen tonight that Jesus has the power over Satan, that he was able to overcome him at his weakest moment, in the most desolate and dangerous of places. He was also there for 40 days, that he was there alone and had no one around him to help him. Yet even through this, as Satan threw his most lavish of temptations before him, he had the power to overcome Satan by knowing the word of God. Unlike the first Adam, who failed in the most perfect of paradises, with the most perfect relationship with his companion Eve, in a right relationship with God, in a garden full of harmony with the animals, with a full stomach due to the fruit that was on offer, yet he fell and was tempted because he didn't follow God's word. We've seen in previous weeks that John the Baptist was heralding the way for the Messiah, Jesus, to come. How it is Jesus' baptism and coronation, John the Baptist affirmed that Jesus was the Messiah. That the Holy Spirit affirmed that Jesus was the Messiah. And God the Father affirmed that Jesus is the Messiah. We then saw tonight that Jesus came with a message of repentance and faith. That we are to declare this message to all around. That we must repent of our sins and put our trust in Jesus and Jesus alone. That this is the only way we can get right with God, through Jesus Christ and his atoning work on the cross of Calvary. That he died for the sins of all those that put their trust in him, and they will inherit eternal life with God in the new heavens and earth. That Jesus' call is irresistible to all who he calls. That as the fishermen Simon, Andrew, James and John all heard their call by name from Jesus, they immediately gave up everything and followed him. That Jesus was beginning his training of them to become future apostles and preachers of God's word. As I close tonight, if there is someone here or listening online that has heard the call of Jesus tonight, they have seen who Jesus is, that he is the Son of God, that he is fully God and fully man, that he is the second person of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That he came into this world to declare the truth. That he came into this world to die a sinner's death so we don't have to. That he was fully obedient to the will of God the Father. That he called people back in the days when he walked the earth. And he still does through his word and his heralders today to repent of your sins and turn from them and put your trust in Jesus and Jesus Christ alone. And I ask you tonight to do just that, to repent of your sins and place your trust in Jesus Christ and find forgiveness at the foot of the cross of Calvary and receive the reward of eternal life with God. Amen. We'll sing our final hymn this evening, which is hymn number 192 in Christian Hymns. Who is ye in yonder storm? So if you're able, please do stand.